Father, we are again just so thankful for your work in our lives. We believe that if we have a desire to walk with you and know you, to draw closer to you, that our passion is being built for you, it's because you've placed that passion there. It's because you have touched our hearts and drawn us to you. And we do pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You remember when we started the book of Romans that we had talked about how many churches and individuals were transformed by the study of the book of Romans. For example, Martin Luther was greatly transformed by Romans. He was a monk. He was very, very religious. But after studying the book of Romans, he came to the conclusion that you were saved by faith and by faith alone, that it had nothing to do with being religious. It had everything to do with knowing God and coming in the door by faith. John Wesley, one of the greatest revivalists of all times, when John Wesley would go into an area, there was a certain point in his ministry where he was speaking to over 10,000 people from horseback without any kind of an amplification system at all. The churches so fought against him that he at times had to run from the authorities who were brought in from the churches. He was banned from speaking in churches because he taught Jesus by faith. The churches of his day wanted people to join. That's how they were telling people, you guys are saved and you're all right because you are a member of our church. And if you are a member of the church, then you are going to go to heaven. But John Wesley began to teach, that's a lie. And you have to come by faith and you need to believe in Jesus. And so he got banned from the churches. And at one point he writes, was scheduled to preach here, but was banned. Was scheduled to preach there, but I was banned. I was scheduled to preach there and I got kicked out. So I found a field and 10,000 people came out to hear me preach. So even as the church tried to close the doors on the message of the Gospels, people's hearts were so stirred, and it was said of John Wesley when he would come into an area and hold his revivals, they were every night. He'd come in, he'd start preaching, and they were every night, that bars in the town closed down. Not because he preached against them, and not because they picketed them, but because nobody went there anymore. They went to the revival, and they got saved, and they were set free from alcohol so that the bars couldn't stay open anymore. Not by the plan of man to, let's make, you know, business so miserable for the bars that they have to close, but just by God moving, by God touching hearts and saving people. Well, the churches had been transformed from the book of Romans. Again, whole churches that sit down and decide to cover the book, as they begin to get into it, they discover it's not about membership. It's not about being a part of a church. It's about knowing God, and it's about walking in faith. Well, the title of our message today is A Religion Versus a Relationship. Maybe you never thought that you would hear this in a church, but it certainly is true. And I believe that religion is the greatest enemy to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because I worded it very carefully. I believe that religion is the greatest enemy to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. That people, because they go to church, say, I don't need any more. I go to church. They go to church, but then after church, they'll go out in the world and live just like they've always lived. Or they'll go out the night before and get drunk, or they'll go out and carouse, and then they'll say, it's all right, I've gone to church. And the irony of the message that I'm bringing now is that there are some here today, that's exactly how you live. You believe you are okay because you're here in church. You're saying, well, I am in church on Saturday night. Well, all right, so, but what did you do last night? Did you go out and live a certain way and then feel like you're okay because you go to church? As I said, church membership is one of those things, and it's one of the reasons we don't have church membership, because people often feel, well, I'm a member of the church, that means I'm certainly all right, when people who are members of churches die and go to hell. The churches are full of people who will die and go to hell because they did not know Jesus, because they didn't have a relationship with him. It was 1984 when we first began to talk about coming to Tucson. We began to pray about coming over here, and we came to a Bible study here in town, and six people were gathered together for the Bible study, and I had been invited to take over that particular study. I didn't do it, by the way. One of our other pastors here, assistant pastor Ray Palisari, ended up taking over that particular study. But we came down, and when I left, I got a call from a very good friend of mine. He's one of the pastors of the Calvary Chapel up in Phoenix, but he wasn't a good friend then. I didn't even know him. He called, he introduced himself, and he said, "I just want to let you know about Tucson." I said, "All right." He said, "It's a very, very difficult town. You just need to know that people are not real open to the gospel. It's one of the least churched towns in the United States, and it still is, by the way. Tucson is one of the least churched towns, meaning that there are fewer people per capita that go to church in Tucson than anywhere else in the United States. It rivals any other city with the least amount of people that go to church." The interesting thing is, and I said to my friend, I said, "Well, you know, thank you. Appreciate the encouragement." I mean, wasn't quite so sure. It was great encouragement, but we didn't experience that. As we came and began to preach the gospel, we found that six people showed up for our first meeting, and then eight, and then 12, and 15, and 25, and 35, and 45, and people started getting saved, and God started moving, and we have had steady growth in the church ever since then. But I do believe that Tucson, places like Seattle and Tucson, where there's a great number of people who don't go to church, I think it's a little bit easier to minister here than in places like the Bible Belt. Because in the Bible Belt, everybody goes to church. And so you go to someone in the Bible Belt and you tell them, "You know, you need Jesus." And they go, "Excuse me, I go to church. I'm a member of the, you know, first whatever, you know, church down the street, and you can't tell me that I need Jesus. I got everything that I need." And they will literally go out and get drunk the night before, you know, cuss like crazy, and then show up at church and praise God and feel like everything is okay, because that's how they have been taught. They are okay because they go to church. Everybody goes to church. "What do you mean I'm not a Christian? I'm a Christian. I go to church." Well, as Paul writes to the Romans, the Jewish communities had this exact same problem. They were incredibly religious. They had a deep spiritual heritage that they had served and followed God, families, for literally thousands of years. And here comes these new Christians that tell them, "You don't need the law anymore. You need Jesus." And they were angry. They were upset. They persecuted the church because of it. Because the gall of someone to say, "You don't need this long heritage." It's interesting that Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. But Jesus completed it. He fulfilled it. It wasn't that the law was done away with. It wasn't that the law was swept away by God, that God somehow looked at the law that was given to the Jews and lived out by the Jews for thousands of years. It wasn't that he looked at it and said, "That's not valid anymore. Let's get rid of it." It's that Jesus became the completion for the law. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, so they no longer needed to give sacrifices. He became the ultimate priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews tells us, so they didn't need priests anymore. They didn't need the law anymore because the law brought them to Jesus according to Galatians, and once you've come to Jesus, you no longer need the law. Therefore, Jesus fulfilled the law. We could put it another way. Jesus finished the law. He completed it. The law could say to Jesus, "You complete me. I am completed in you." And it's true. And that's what's happened to the Jewish nation, is that they have rejected the completion of the law. They've lived the law up to a point, And then they've said, we don't need that. We are religious. We have this long, deep spiritual heritage, and we don't need it. For you and me, we just need to examine our own lives. Many of us have a long, deep spiritual heritage. Many of our parents have been certain denominations for many, many, many years. And when you began to come to Calvary, or when you began to confess Jesus as your Savior, they questioned as to whether or not you were somehow turning your back on your spiritual heritage. And I would encourage everyone here to examine whether you are resting upon religion or upon the living God. And so he reintroduces this again in Romans chapter 10, as he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He had said in chapter 9, I would choose to be cursed if my brothers in Israel could be saved. And here he says, this is my heart's desire, that they would be saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation. Saved from hell. Saved from themselves. Saved from living a life separate from God, seeking their own ways, full of emptiness. The same thing that you and I as Gentiles need to be saved from. Paul says, it is my earnest prayer that they would be saved. For they, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, listen, I know these guys. If there's anybody who knew them, it was Paul, because he was Jewish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul went to their schools. Paul was a Pharisee. He had achieved what many of them wanted to achieve. He knew what the Old Testament said. He knew what the law was about. He himself had zeal for God without knowledge. They loved God, and he knew that. They had a real heart, a real zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. Well, that's religion as well. That's many denominations in the United States today. They have a zeal for God. They're not gathering together on Sunday morning because they hate God. They're gathering together on Sunday morning because they love him. They have a zeal for him. They want to know him. But they're ignorant in the sheer sense that they don't know how you come to faith. Somewhere along the line, they bought into the idea that if I join this church, if I'm a member of this denomination, if I take the sacrament, if I go to this class, if I do these things, then I am okay and I am saved, and they will perish, even as the Jews would perish if they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is, the way that we obtain righteousness, by the substitutionary death of Jesus upon the cross applied to my life by faith. That's the righteousness of God. That's the way I receive God's righteousness. Because I invite him in, because I give myself to him, because I ask him, Lord, forgive me by your death upon the cross, cleanse me by your blood, and forgive me of my sins. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, I go to church. Well, I'm a good person. Whatever other excuses they might have made for the Jewish people, for their heritage, they would say to one another, your dad's 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 dad served God. And you're telling me that I'm not serving God? It was such a long heritage. But they were not submitting to the righteousness of God, verse 3 tells us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Boy, that's a great section of a verse to highlight and to underline. Christ is the end of the law. Now, remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's very, very Hebrew. It's a very Hebrew thought here. For Messiah is the end of the law. They're not saying, here came this. Paul isn't saying, here came this rebel by the name of Jesus that stood against all of Judaism and made an end to the law. They're not saying that at all. He's saying the Messiah came, and he put an end to the law. He wrapped the thing up. He put a bow on it. There, it's done. Don't need to do anything else with that. It's completed. The law was meant to bring you to the Messiah, but once you come to the Messiah, you don't need the law anymore. Now listen, sooner or later, you're going to run into somebody who's going to tell you that you need to keep the law or a portion of it. They're going to say, listen, you need to go to church on Saturday, to which you can say, I do, if you go to this service. But being a church that holds services on Sunday, they're going to tell you, they even believe that we've taken the mark of the beast. How going to church on Sunday is the mark of the beast, I never understand. But they'll even tell you that you have taken the mark of the beast because in the law it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the one of their trick questions is they'll come to people and see trick questions. This is one of the things they like to ask. They like to come up and say, are you supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Of course, what's your answer going to be to that? You're going to go, yes, supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. I always tell them no. They come up and say, are you supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? No. I'm not supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. I've been set free from it. It's the end. Jesus put an end to them. It's done. They did their job. They brought me to Jesus. I don't need him anymore. And that just sets them off. They don't know where to go from there. Because nobody ever tells them, no, I don't need the Ten Commandments. I am a Sabbatharian. More so than they are. Because Jesus is my rest. See, he's become everything in the law. I don't keep the Sabbath the way that they did. And what's really funny about them is they'll declare that they are Sabbatharians because they're going to church on Saturday, but they'll break every other part of the Sabbath law. So that's a great thing to point out to them, by the way, is to ask them, why don't you guys keep it then? How come you guys travel more than a quarter of a mile? How far is your church away from your house? And you get up on Saturday and go there? Then you have broken the Sabbath by doing so. And, you know, what kind of food are you eating on the Sabbath day? Because now, you know, what's the difference between traveling on the Sabbath and the kosher food that you could and could not eat? The law is finished. It is done. Christ put an end to the law. For righteousness, it goes on to say in verse 4, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law. And it brings us to righteousness for everyone who believes in him. The law no longer has power over me. God will one day judge me, but he will not judge me by the law. He will judge me as a son. He will judge me as one who has been forgiven. And the law holds absolutely no power over me at all. And I'm so glad because we all break the law, every one of us. Just try not to. I mean, just try to just do something you're not going to do. Something as easy as saying, I'm going to give up potato chips for the rest of my life. Just try it. Isn't that a crazy thing? And the next thing you know, you're standing at a cupboard with a bag of potato chips and you start looking around. Nobody's going to see me. I'm just going to eat a handful of them. And it's amazing how good potato chips are when you can't have them. When it doesn't matter to me, you know, I don't even want them. But if I can't have them, oh, chips, I want some chips. It's just the way we are. Tell us we can't do something, and we are going to want to do it. That is the very power of the law. I told you guys I went to Disneyland again. I've been there, I don't know what, 500 times. And we're in the Indiana Jones ride, and we're waiting in line. And obviously, because that's what Disneyland is about. And by the way, you know that you're getting older in Disneyland when you get more excited about an open bench than you do a short line. That's when you know what your age is. Look, an open bench. Sit down. Man. But I'm walking through it there, and you guys remember there's that well there. I don't know how well you remember, if you know it at all. But there's a well there, and there's a rope on there that says, do not pull this rope. All right? So I walk up to it. My wife is standing there. She looks at me, and Chris is standing there looking at me, and I grab the rope. I pull it. Some guy screams and pretends like he falls in the well. Ah, down to the thing. And it's like, you know, it's put there just because they know that if you tell people, don't do that, people are going to do it. That is the very law. And I'm glad it's done. I'm glad I'm not judged by it. I'm glad that God is saying to me now, hey, walk in love. That's the completion of all of the law and all of the prophets. If I'm walking in love towards you and you're walking in love towards me, then we are fulfilling the whole law and all of the prophets. It goes on to say then in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. All those lists and rules, and what is there, 663 laws? I can't remember the exact number, but it's around there. If you map out all the different laws that there are, that Moses wrote, like over 600 of them. You got to know them. You got to live them. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He says, faith doesn't say, you better go get Jesus. You better go find Jesus. Faith doesn't say, go out in this great search down into hell or in this great search up into heaven and get the Messiah and bring him back to you. Instead, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, you don't have to go anywhere. The word of God is here right now. If you're sitting in this room, the opportunities for salvation is here. If you're hearing this on a radio, the opportunity right there is for you. If you're listening to this on the internet, the opportunity is right there for you in the room that you are in now. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. You don't have to get up and go down to a church. You don't have to get up and join a church. It is right there. It is the power of God. Once you call out upon him with your mouth, once your heart believes in him, then you are transformed and you are saved. And isn't that just the easiest way for salvation to be available for anyone? So many different ways at which people have gotten saved. People have been saved driving down the road. People have been saved reading a book. I heard of a guy that was reading a novel written by a Christian author, and in the novel, he has one of his characters give their lives to Jesus. He's reading the novel, he reads the guy give his life to Jesus, and he closes it, and he prays the prayer, and he gives his life to Jesus. There's so many different ways at which people can get saved because it's near you. It is exactly where you are now. You say, well, where do I need to go? You don't need to go anywhere. What do I need to do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the rest of the text deals with what we need to do. He says it's near you, even in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There, you know, science, in archaeology or in other sciences, scientists are always trying to disprove the standard. Because by disproving the standard, you make a name for yourself. You become someone. So if something has been thought a certain way forever, you as an archaeologist or as a scientist, you come and you go against whatever the standard has been and you make a name for yourself. That happens in Christianity as well. There's individuals that will go, you know, I don't know what this whole business is about inviting Jesus in as your Lord and Savior, but I don't know how that saves you. And they attack the standard, trying to make a name for themselves. Now, I'm adding motives to them. I don't know what all of their motives are. But they attack the standard for salvation in order to come up with their own little way at which people can get saved, or to somehow say that their way is better than another way. God cannot be reduced to methods. Salvation is not about methods. It's not about the prayer that you pray. It's not about the combination that you put together. Salvation isn't 25 right, 36 left, 28 right, click, hey, I got saved. I put the right words together in the right order, and bang, I got saved. That's not what happens. It's a matter of the hearts. It's a matter of believing God from the heart. And that caused the thief on the cross to say, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's all he had to say to get saved. He didn't have to say, and by the way, I want to let you know that I repent from every sin that I've ever committed. What else do I need to do? And I need to, oh yeah, I'm convicted by the law. And I'm, you know, he didn't do any of that. His heart, he believed in Jesus. And when he believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't say to him, well, I would love to get you into heaven with me, but before you do that, you actually have to pray the prayer the right way. You actually have to repent. Jesus didn't do that. All Jesus did to the thief on the cross was say, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that great? People get so caught up. You know, I went to this church and they had an invitation and they told people that they had to invite Jesus in as their Lord and Savior. Had been nobody's getting saved by inviting people into Jesus in as their Lord and Savior. Really? Really? You know, why are we battling against each other? Why aren't we battling against the devil? And when someone says, hey, you know what? You need to pray and invite Jesus in as your Lord and Savior. They say, now what kind of, you know, nonsense is that Lord and Savior, personal Lord and Savior? It says here that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth that he's your Lord. He's your Savior because he saved you from your sins. It's not nonsense at all. It is simply your heart believing in him. And there's people that have been saved when they can't say a word. When all of a sudden God touches them, they suddenly believe in him, and they begin to weep and cry and blubber. And God says, assuredly, I say to you today, you're saved. And God brings them into the kingdom. How often do I tell people, it's not raising your hand that saves you. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. It's the heart that believes that caused you to raise your hand or caused you to pray the prayer. That's what salvation is about. When we reduce the message of the gospel to some method, it's a pitiful thing. When we reduce it to some kind of an event that people got to do exactly what it is that we say that they need to do to get saved, I feel like God is, we're once again trying to put God back into a box. God touches people in all kinds of ways. Who knows what kind of salvation prayers have been out there that have been prayed? Is that to say that everybody doesn't need to repent? Or, yeah, of course everyone needs to repent. Well, we all do. We need to change our lives. That's what it's about. We call out upon the name of Jesus and we change the way that we live. That's what it's about. Does someone have to say, I repent in order to be saved? Certainly not. There's myriads of examples in the scriptures. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, got saved when Paul was preaching to him. He didn't even say anything. Until he started speaking in tongues. God did that to Peter so that Peter would know that guy got saved. And that guy's a Gentile. And he got saved. And Peter flipped out because didn't think Gentiles could get saved. And now they were getting saved. They didn't even pray a prayer. It was just while he was preaching that he got saved. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, there comes a point when you begin to tell people Jesus is my Lord. There comes a point when you tell people, I'm a Christian, I've given my life to him, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection. The enemy, it's one of those areas the enemy comes in and attacks us in. He'll place little areas of doubts about the resurrection. Well, you know, what if Jesus didn't really rise again, and do you really believe in the resurrection? Well, listen, Christians have believed in the resurrection for so long that it has actually transformed our world. There is no event on planet Earth that has had the impact that the resurrection of Jesus has ever had. There is no death or claimed resurrection from any other individual, any other religious individual, that has ever made the impact that the resurrection of Jesus has made upon this earth. I have said before that I believe that the resurrection of Jesus is the most powerful event that ever took place on the face of this earth. When he came out of that grave, he conquered sin and death. He overcame them all. When people have criticized it and gone to disprove it, lawyers have done so, journalists have done so. In the end, over and over again, many of them have given their lives to the Lord. People like Josh McDowell and others have given their lives to the Lord after searching out the resurrection. But at the end, even if they don't end up believing it, they have to say, there is no doubt about it. That tomb was empty on the third day. Whether or not they believe that Jesus was resurrected, they say, those disciples believed it. And they lived their life in such a way that the world was transformed by it. And life after life after life has been transformed the way this world has been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I had a Christian say to me one time, well, is it really essential that I believe in the resurrection? Yes. Incredibly essential that you believe in the resurrection. Incredibly. You can't say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I love Jesus. I've been born again. He's saved me. He's coming back for me. But I don't really think he came out of the grave on the third day. Well, how did he save you? If he can't come out of the grave, if he's so powerless, he can't come out of the grave, how did he ever save you? How do you ever transform the world? How's he ever working in the lives and hearts of people if he can't come out of the grave? Paul said, we of all people are the most pitiful if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. And that is the truth. You know, people argue over what are essential doctrines? What are the doctrines that we're going to stand together and have a brotherhood over? And what are the doctrines that we're going to split over? Okay? I don't know where that line is. I don't know where what doctrines we draw lines on a fellowship. I'm not going to fellowship with you because you don't believe in that doctrine. I don't know. But I know this. The resurrection's one of them. That's one of them that we will divide, you know, have a dividing line on. There's a dividing point. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, then I don't even believe that you've come to a point of salvation. You have to believe that God has raised him from the grave and you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Verse 10, it is in the heart that you believe unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. That is, once you've been changed, then you're going to be telling people that you have been changed. You want to make sure that you let people know, I've given my life to Jesus. That's why we send you over to the prayer room afterwards. So you go over, we've got some things for you, but you need to go tell somebody, I gave my life to Jesus. I prayed that prayer, and I needed to tell somebody, and I needed to confess with my mouth. Then it goes on in verse 11, for the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Believing in Jesus, believing for all of eternity, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now that's the point of chapters 9, 10, and 11, by the way. Remember, this is all about the Jews believing that they are saved because they're Jewish. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no distinction between the heathen dog that's living out in the world and the most religious person that finds himself on church on Sunday morning. There's no distinction. They both have to come the same way, by believing in Jesus. You say, well, I don't like being lumped together with them. Well, neither did the Jews like being lumped together with the Gentiles. For them, this was a slap in the face. Remember, Paul knew what it felt like. Paul was Jewish. Read verse 12 again. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call on his name. And this is our last verse we're going to cover today. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I love that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How's that for simple terms for salvation? How's that for not putting a combination together of making sure that you've put all of the right words in the right place in the right way in order to be saved? Say, what do I got to do to be saved? Call on the name of Jesus. Lord, help me. Forgive me. I'm empty and I'm lonely and I have a sense that my life doesn't mean anything. Who am I? What am I about? Jesus, help me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What about all the other things that they're going to need to do? Well, God's going to work those things out. God's the one that brings us in. He takes us where he needs to take us. God does that work. I believe it was Raul Ruiz who had a shotgun in his lap, waiting for his wife and, I believe, son to get home to kill him and to kill himself. He'd come to that point. There late, he turns on the TV, and Billy Graham's on television. And Billy Graham tells him, the buses will wait. No, he tells him that he gives his life to Jesus, that he can be saved. And he hears it on TV, and he kneels down on the ground, putting the shotgun beside him, and he gives his life to Jesus. And God causes him to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. Wow. What a transformation. And how many stories are like that? How many times do we hear of God radically changing people who simply call out on the name of the Lord? You lost? Hurting? Lonely? You don't know what life is about? You don't know what you're about? You don't know who you are? You don't know why you were created? You don't know what God has planned for you? Can you give your life to him today? Can you call out to him today? Call out on the name of the Lord. And who knows what God will do? Who knows how God will work in your life and how God will open up those doors? Stand up with me, would you? Let's pray. Father, we are again so incredibly blessed by your word. And Lord, after studying chapters 8, 9, and half of 10, we understand why Martin Luther was so transformed by Romans. We understand why Wesley began to teach salvation by faith and believing in Jesus and literally transformed his world. We understand how men like Raul Ruiz and Mike McIntosh and others have been so radically transformed by your power in their lives. And Lord, who knows who you might have here today and what you might not do in the lives of those that are here in this room, because they will call upon you and be saved. Those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, forgive us when we want to make your salvation way too difficult. We end up putting barriers in people's ways. And yet you save people in train stations and back seats of cars and in living rooms on their darkest day. You rescue them. You bring them out. Lord, we are so grateful. We pray that you would touch the hearts of those who are here who don't know you, that they would invite you in today. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.